Well, good morning. And in conclusion, that's how I see it, and I hope that blesses you this week. On a more serious note, just speaking about Revive just a moment ago and what God has for us together, that's really what God does every time we corporately gather, not merely speaking to us individually, which He always does, but speaking to us corporately. And this morning, this particular passage, I think, is specifically crafted for all of us corporately, but perhaps a few of us in a timely way, as God's Word is always so timely. This wasn't my intention or wasn't part of the preaching diet plan. Something that just kind of happened late in the week. So I pray that you would listen intently and clearly to God's Word, and that He would do a wonderful work in your life. As we're going to look at John chapter 14, actually verses 1 through 6 this morning. What if I never get married? What do I do if my husband dies? How will I raise my children by myself? What can I do now that this disaster has happened to change things? See, there's something I believe in each and every human heart. Something that tries to promote more than anything else in all the world, transcends every culture, that tries to promote a connectedness to something other than themselves. A connectedness to something bigger. Some in that search will gather together to preserve the tropical rainforest, which is a good cause. Some to save endangered species. Some to belong to the Elks Lodge. Even those who would aspire and kick against the existence and the reality of God would gather together and form societies themselves in order that they might belong. And the question is, why? Why is that the case? Why is this desire for us to experience connectedness? And why, when we experience disconnectedness, is there such dissonance in our lives? I think that's evidence which points to this triune God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which reflects a perfect unity, but also an eternal community. You see, we were made to experience, on many different levels, relationship. John Milton says this about Genesis 2:18. He says, "Loneliness is the first thing God's eye named not good." But I think there's a greater aloneness that I want to talk about this morning that I believe this passage addresses with Jesus' disciples. Not merely a disconnectedness or an aloneness amongst the disciples, amongst families, but a deeper aloneness, a greater aloneness, the thought of being disconnected from the divine. And it is heart-wrenching to the disciples as they have just heard from their master, the one who's never led them astray as of yet, the one who is Lord over the wind and the wave. He has just told them that He's not going to be with them very much longer, that where He is going to go, they cannot follow. And so you remember the story. So Peter stands up and says, "Yes, Lord, I will follow." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, not only will you not follow, not only can you not follow, but you will deny me in the process." See, it must have been gut-wrenching to experience what these men had experienced with Jesus over the past 3 years, and to know that they were going to an experience in aloneness like they never had before. And so Jesus addresses this issue with incredible words, many which are very familiar. And if you'll stand, we'll read them together as we listen together to hear God's inerrant, infallible word to us this morning. Into that context that we just talked about, as Peter was reeling from the fact that his master said that he would just deny him, hear God's word to you. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Pray with me, please. Lord, we are so grateful this morning for Your Word given to us. Lord, that is unchanging and solid and true, a foundation and an anchor point, a bulwark, Lord, a keep. Lord, we We're so grateful that you didn't merely speak words, but you sent your Son, the living Word, that we might hear from you, that we might see you for ourselves, that we might know in a way that's too deep to articulate even in our prayers. But you have done all these marvelous things on behalf of your people. And Lord, I pray that your people this morning, myself included, that we would receive your gift to us. And that we might hold fast, cling tenaciously, forever stand under the shadow of your loving, gracious, benevolent hand. Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me this morning. If you're taking notes, we'll look at three things this morning. Number one, trouble no more. Number two, trust even more. And number three, know forevermore. Trouble no more, trust even more, know forevermore. Imagine what it must have been like for these disciples for 3 years to know intimately God Himself. When you had a question, you could merely get up in the middle of the night, roll over from the fire, and shake the Savior's shoulders and ask. If you were in need of a hug, you could immediately go and sit upon the God of the universe's lap and snuggle. If you were struggling with an Old Testament scripture, you could go ask the one who wrote every word. But not only that, you had a front row seat. The greatest man that's ever walked the face of this earth. And you got to watch him interact with other people. You got to see miraculous happenings right before your very eyes. You had access to God like Moses couldn't have dreamed of. And now, seemingly from what the Master has just said, that access is going to be denied, changed, cut off. You're going to be disconnected. So what do? Well, if you're like the disciples, you don't do anything. But Jesus does. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 14. Recognizing what's going on, not merely in Peter's heart, but recognizing what's going on in everyone's heart. There's a shift that takes place. Jesus is interacting first person with Peter. But then immediately, in verse 1 of chapter 14, things completely change. And Jesus shifts to second person plural, and he says this: let not your hearts be troubled. Now notice, Judas has just left. Darkness has ensued. And Jesus has a special message to His believers. He's speaking to all of them. But in so doing, consequently, Jesus is speaking across time to all of those who will be His disciples. Just supposing where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus says this: let not your hearts be troubled. Trouble no more. The disciples had faced many challenges in their lives, but probably the foremost challenge that any of the disciples had to face was this: they were challenged by the Master Himself to abandon their families, to leave their tax collector tables, to lay down their fishing nets, and to follow Christ. They were challenged to leave everything behind and follow the Master. It was the most difficult, challenging experience, I'm sure, that all the disciples had ever experienced in their life. What's more difficult than that? Leave everything, everything familiar, and come follow me. They had to face this question: would I be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus? Would you? Your career, even though you might have invested a decade in it? Your relationships? Your dream? Your health? Here's what was astounding for them, and I believe any Christian: the answer was yes. They did. They did it. They abandoned all, at least these 12, and they followed the Christ. Their faith was alive, and you can taste it with each interaction, with the intimate discourse and intercourse that's going between Jesus and His disciples. It's alive. It's beautiful. They were living the life that God called them to, that so many others probably wish that they could only know. You know, for the Christian, when we come to know this one called the Christ, it's what it means to be a Christian, to forsake everything else and be willing to follow Jesus, to turn from that old way of living and thinking and whatever that entails, and being willing to follow Christ, to believe on Him for your salvation, for my salvation. And there's little moments after that that we get to experience this faith that's alive when we share things that we've never shared before with other believers. When we give generously in a way that will cost us and allow us to live sacrificially. When we radically go against what the world might deem as wise, it's then that our faith is reborn afresh and anew. and we're alive. For the disciples, this was an everyday occurrence. A living reality. Wow! The blind man sees. I'm so glad I followed. I can't believe it. I can't believe I'm living in these times when even those that we revere, like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, long to live when we're living and to experience what we're experiencing. Their faith is alive. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, verse 33 of chapter 13, where I'm going, you cannot come. Crash. Where do you go from intimacy with Jesus? Isn't it just like Jesus in the midst of that? They've experienced the most difficult challenge in all their lives to come lay down their nets to follow Christ. He's challenged them over and over again with numerous different calls of throwing down their nets, if you will, of understanding to come and to follow Him. But now it gets even harder. You see, that was perhaps maybe their greatest challenge, but here was the most challenging command in John 14 in the midst of all of this going on. As their hearts are sinking into their stomach, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And you might, at first glance at that verse, think, wow, seems like a good suggestion. Hey, listen, don't be troubled. It'll be okay, disciples. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. He's commanding His disciples in the midst of the most difficult thing that they could ever think of. Being separated from this One who they have intimately experienced over the last 3 years. In the midst of all that, Jesus says, stop. Trouble no more. It's the mark of a Christian. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus says in the same book, John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials, not you might, but you will. But then He says this, but take heart. Or in other words, you must have courage. It reminds me of perhaps one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, Mark chapter 5. You remember the story where the synagogue leader comes and he humbles himself in front of Jesus, abandoning perhaps his job and his standing in the community because he's now going to this One who's called the Christ. The people are following to the Jews at that time are not accepting. And you remember, he runs up to Jesus and says, come to my house for my daughter, she's dying. And so Jesus says, I'll go. And you remember, he's going and all of a sudden he's walking and here's this ambulance heading toward this home of the synagogue ruler of this man named Jairus. And they're leaving, but you remember, then all of a sudden Jesus stops and he turns around. There's this huge crowd following him and he says, who touched me? And you can just imagine what Jairus was thinking there. Hello, Jesus, my daughter's dying. There's lots of people around you. What are you doing? And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, no, someone touched me. And he just waits. And waits. And waits. Until sheepishly this woman comes up and owns up to what she's done. She's had a medical issue for decades. And she says, it is I that have done this. And then Jesus miraculously heals her. But while that's happening, men come from Jairus' house. Men come from Jairus' house and say, in the presence of Jesus in Jairus, and say, don't bother the master any longer. Your daughter's dead. In that moment, Jesus says something astounding to this man. In the stark reality of the fact of death, he says this in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. Same thing he says in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, don't be afraid. Just believe. He doesn't make a suggestion. They're imperatives yet again. They're commands. In other words, he says, don't be afraid. You may not be afraid. You must believe. So possibly the statement in chapter 14 of verse 1, the second half of it, could be understood a little bit differently. I think it's best understood in this imperative mood, which most people, most translations translate it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Do you hear it again? It's the same message. Don't fear. Just believe. Christian, this morning, in whatever trial or temptation that stands over you, perhaps like a dark cloud, like an ocean that seems to engulf you, hear God's inerrant, infallible, perfect, righteous word and command to you this morning. Christian, hear the command of the Lord. Trouble no more. Stop. No more. It's amazing. Jesus, these people are hurting. These people here are undone. They don't know the future like you know the future. They don't have the experience of an eternity past. They don't know your power and intimacy that you have with the Father. And here in the midst of their most difficult time, you command them, trouble no more. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. Into the world of men whose frantic thoughts are entertaining being cut off, not merely from their relations or from their friendships, but from God. Jesus says, trouble no more. But He doesn't stop there. He says, trust even more. Look at verse 1 again. He says, believe in God. And here's another shift. Believe also in Me. You see, here in this chapter, there is a massive shift in understanding for the disciples and for us to recognize that when we speak of God, we're speaking of Christ. And so Jesus says, believe in God, but believe also in Me. You see, their faith is beginning to waver, and they're troubled, And so Jesus speaks these words that are in the present. It could be translated this way. Continue. Keep on believing. Keep ever believing in God. Keep on or ever believing in me. It's a continuous present. What is Jesus doing? He's bringing about, and I believe, calling to their attention the power of remembrance. Continue to trust in me. Continue to focus upon me. Continue to remember who I am. Do you remember the paralytic? Do you remember the critics around me? When I said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and they started murmuring and mumbling, "Only God can do something like that." Do you remember that instance, disciples? Do you remember when I spoke and I said, "Which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk?" Do you remember the silence that befell the crowd? Do you remember my response? To show that the Son of Man even has power to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember the excitement? Do you remember the faith that was palatable during that moment? Or how about the time when I was in the boat and I simply raised my hands in the midst of a terrible storm and said, "Peace, be still." Do you remember the result? Or how about just a couple days ago, disciples? Do you remember as I wept at the tomb of our good friend Lazarus? Do you remember when I merely spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Do you remember the dead man coming to life? Do you remember? Then continue to trust in me. Continue to believe in me. Jesus is saying this, "I am trustworthy. You can trust me when all the world goes astray, when everything falls apart, when your world seems to be crumbling around you. Know this. I'm the same. I'm the same one who caused that paralytic to walk, those blind men to see, that storm to be stilled, and that dead man to rise. I'm trustworthy." But he doesn't stop there. He says this in verse 2, look with me. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, where I am, you may be also." Why are these words so comforting? There is to be this reunion. There is to be this special place called heaven. There was to be an individualized, personalized, special place for each of God's people. And I'm sure that was meant to bring comfort. I remember watching my grandfather die, someone who was just a huge hulk of a man, and to see him bedridden. And I remember that last meeting that I ever had with him. Remember being in that room and Granddaddy could no longer talk, and I was just instructed to go into the room, and just being 12 or so, went into that room with Granddaddy there, and I remember looking at his face and there was something red dripping out of his mouth. And I had no idea what to say. I didn't know, but it was actually jello, not blood. I wish I would have known that. Wish I wouldn't have had that as my last memory, but it is. But I remember at my last act, I didn't know what to do. And so with just tears in my eyes, I just went and I gave Granddaddy a hug. I think he knew. I think he understood. But I remember the comfort it was to me to know that heaven is this place and Granddaddy was going to go fishing. Because that's what Granddaddy did. And that's what Granddaddy and I did on many, many occasions. But you see, as Jesus is speaking of this place, it's not the place that's so comforting. Jesus says, I will come again and will take you. It's not merely that there's many rooms, meaning that there's much room, that it's not going to be crowded. There's going to be plenty of space for everyone. Isn't that great to know? Just thinking about living in small neighborhoods, or you're in your backyard and you're thinking you're having a moment of privacy, and all of a sudden you look up and the neighbor's, you know, 6 feet away or so, just kind of looking at you as you're praying to the Lord or something. But isn't it nice to know that heaven is going to be this spacious place, this glorious place? But that's not what's so outstanding about this passage. That's not how Jesus is comforting His disciples and imploring them to trust Him even more. Not merely that they're going to be reunited, but that phrase, I will come again. I am coming back. But what's He going to do when He does? He says, and will take you to Myself. That phrase, I will take you, it means to take over from another. In other words, I am going to this place. And I am going to prepare a place for you. But lo and behold, your greatest reward and that foundation that you can hang on to in the midst of these troubling times. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is comforting His own? And there's no one to comfort Him. In just a few hours, He's going to be turned over and beaten to a pulp. In just a few short hours, His best friends are going to desert Him and deny Him. In just a few short hours, He's going to suffer the most egregious torture known to man, crucifixion. In just a few hours, He's going to be praying in the garden, sweating drops of blood, because He's battling all the forces of evil that are arrayed against Him, knowing that in just a few more hours, He's going to go to the cross and there experience, for the first time in all eternity, aloneness. Never before had He known it. But somehow, some mysterious way, He was to experience it for all His people. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that with no one to comfort Him, He is about the business of comforting everyone else? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. If I'm not going to do that, would I have not told you so? But I am. And you can trust me. But here's what's so glorious. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, I am going to go, and I'm going to welcome you myself. Me. Don't be troubled. Well, don't worry, everything will work out. You've heard it said many times before, perhaps everything has a purpose. But if God's not in control, no, it doesn't. Perform random acts of kindness, as a bumper sticker says. Why? Or as the song says, don't worry, be happy. How come? Well, here's what's so glorious about the Christian. It's not merely a phrase. It's not merely a little song that we wrote, that we might sing it note for note. It's grounded in truth. See, the one who can never lie has promised, I am going away to prepare a place for you. Were it not so, I would have told you. You see, for the Christian, faith meets reality. He's prepared a place for you, me. And Jesus says, listen, I've seen it. I've been there. I've made it. I've chosen you. You are mine. And no one will separate us. Take courage, my friends. That's why chapters 14 through 16 are so glorious. What are chapters 14 through 16 about? The Holy Spirit, right? Chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the book of John. That's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is most pronounced. Why is that so glorious? Because of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. He's going to be able to not only prepare a place for them, but He's going to send His Spirit to be with them forever. And they will never, ever, not once in their lives experience aloneness. They need not be afraid of being alone. They need not be afraid of not knowing what to do, because He is there. They can trust even more, but also know forevermore. Look at verse 4. And you know the way to where I'm going. In other words, you guys know this, right? We're on the same page, right? You've got this. Thomas, I love his integrity. Maybe everybody else just being quiet, thinking, I don't want to speak up and make Jesus think I'm dumb. But Thomas says, no, he's humble. He says, Lord, although he does include everybody else with him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we, perhaps speaking as spokesman for the group, know the way? We don't know where you're going. If we only knew where you're going, things might be different. And so Jesus rejoins with this. Thomas, Bruce, Sally, and Bob, know this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus was not merely this teacher who teaches about the way, but He equals the way. God is equal to His attributes in their infinite, eternal, fullest notion. In other words, God doesn't merely have love. God isn't merely loving. God is love. God doesn't merely have truth or is truthful, but God is truth. It's not an adjective, it's a noun. He's the way, the truth, not a way, a truth, but the way, the truth, the life. God's person defines reality. It doesn't conform to it. You see, but He's a personal God who's personally bought for Himself a people and purchased for Himself by dying on a cross a people. He has designed their abode. And He has gone ahead of them to prepare a place for them. See, He's merely not a notion or a religion or a set of rules or some dynamic precepts that seem to have much wisdom involved in them. He's a personal God. And we, as a sinner, are personally estranged from this personal God. You understand what's going on here? Can you imagine what would happen? What are the consequences if Christ is removed from the story? If Christ is removed, there's no way to the Father. If Christ is removed, there's no way to understand truth. If Christ is removed, there's no way to experience eternal life. So many young men and women want heaven without Christ, or happiness without a Savior, or meaning without a Redeemer. But it's impossible. Jesus makes it clear. Listen, fellas, don't be troubled. Believe in me. Look, I've gone and prepared these places, and they're for you. And I've done it all. But you have to receive me on my terms, in my way. I won't sit along other gods on your mantle. I cannot bow down to any one of them, for if I did, I would be committing adultery. I am God above all gods. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Do you know this, God? We've heard this verse so many times. We've spoken it in so many different ways, so many different occasions. And it's so offensive because it's so exclusive. But you see the comfort in it? You see why Jesus is speaking it at this moment, at this time, to these disciples, to these believers, and now to us today? See, if you want to know peace and not trouble, my friends, I'm the way and the only way to experience that. If you want to know what it's like to never be disconnected from the divine, I am that one. There's no other way. If you desire that your sins might be forgiven, only I can forgive them. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who died for our sins. See the comfort in that? He's not merely telling us, hey, get tough. You're not allowed to be troubled. Can you hear His compassion? Can you hear His sweet whisper this morning? Trouble not. Trust even more, and you'll know forevermore. Stand with me, please, as the band comes forward. If you don't know this one called Christ personally, I want to give you an opportunity to surrender your life to Him this morning. And to say, God, I recognize my disconnectedness because of my willful, purposeful, intentional sin. And I ask that You would forgive me for that. That I might receive Your forgiveness. That I might experience You. Lord, would You please cause me to be born again? That's You this morning. Cry out to Him. Cry out to Him and acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge your disconnectedness because you've turned away. And ask Him to forgive you. And He promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that you can know Him as Savior today. Yeah.